Good morning.
I see, strangely, some of the young adults are missing this morning. If you're a Seahawks fan, the best place for you to be is here, because we need a miracle to win this game. And it's only first quarter, and so we are not going to win this one, folks. So just put that to sleep. All right. Glad that you guys are here this morning, MLK Day, and as Angie said, that his dream, you know, literally, if he were, you know, if he could be here and see our church and how it operates, then I think he would be ecstatic, because we are living his dream. And from the beginning, as one, even though we are diverse in every which way, that, you know, we are one in Christ. We share that commonality, not just in humanity, but as Christians, you know, that we have the common Father, common Savior in Jesus Christ. And the blood is thicker than water, yes, but Spirit is even thicker than blood. And so I'm so glad that we can share the moment with you guys as we celebrate his life. And so let's pray one more time, and we will get into the message. And Josh, would you give me a different, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us this morning on a rainy morning, which is typical of this region. We thank you for putting us specifically here for a reason. Not all of us know exactly why we are here, but we know the big picture. We are here to give honor and glory to you and enjoy doing so. And so we thank you for that. And I pray that you will speak to me and through me to us so that that we may be energized. But more than that, our eyes will be focused on you, who is the reason for our being. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Here's a question that I wished somebody asked me when I was starting out my life. This is a question that could possibly change your life. What is your definition of success? What is your definition of success? This question is critical for you to think about, especially if you're a young person starting out in life. If you haven't thought about it, then you will simply assume the world's definition of success. If you have never asked it, then you're simply living by world's definition of success. For most, success is having enough money when we retire, to be able to travel around the world and to have enough reputation or enough fame to be recognized, at least in our block, and to have health to be able to enjoy all those things. And with that definition, we'll live our entire lives and sometimes climbing the corporate ladder, only to realize at the end of our lives that that ladder had been leaning against the wrong building. And that's a consequence of not knowing exactly what the definition of success is. The real question is, how would God view success? Because in the end, that's the only thing that matters, is it not? It doesn't matter what we think of success as, but it only matters what God views as success. And so how does God measure us? Does he use the same metrics that we use assess success, or does he use something entirely different? And that's what we've been talking about from the very beginning of this year. First week, we talked about how God gave us the seed, the grace, and it is our faith that responds to the seed, the faith that responds to the grace, which is evidenced by good works, the fruit that God will judge us by. So it is genuine faith that produces fruit. And last week, we asked a big question. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? And there's a specific answer to that, and it's not, meaning is whatever you make it to be. No, God created us for a purpose, and that is for him to be glorified and for us to enjoy doing that. And we said that we get the maximum happiness and joy as we are making it about somebody else greater than us, which is God. And so, number two, it's God-centeredness rather than self-centeredness that God will judge us by in the end. So today we'll look at another aspect that God will judge us by our success, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Let me summarize the whole sermon this way. God measures our success by looking at our faithfulness in little things or to little people that are of no earthly benefit to us. Our success in the end, God will judge us in the end by looking at our faithfulness in little things or to the little people that are of no earthly benefit to us. This couldn't be any more clear from the passage that we just read. Matthew 25, 31 to 34. So let me read it again. Verse 31. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in his glory. In other words, when I come back the second time and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his, on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. So at night, lambs could endure harsher or colder conditions better than the goats, or the vice versa. Yes, that is true. And so at night, they will separate the lambs from the goats, and just like that, God at the end will separate people into two piles. And then he will place a sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In other words, you guys on my right, heaven. Okay? And then, skipping down to verse 41, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So, you on the right, come to my heaven. You on the left, hell. Observation number one, and there are five such observations from this passage. Very simple, we'll be judged in the end. No surprise there, you knew that. I knew that. But observation number two might be a surprise. Observation number two is that we will be judged by our good works. Number one, we'll be judged. Number two, we will be judged by our good deeds. What we have done for Jesus. Those who have done good deeds to Jesus will be saved and will be in heaven. Those who have not done good deeds, good works to Jesus will be lost forever and will be in eternal damnation. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Why do you get to come to heaven? Because I was hungry and you gave me food, Jesus is saying. I was thirsty, Jesus, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. So what is the reason that these people on his right are going into heaven? It's because of the good deeds that they have done for Jesus. How they treated Jesus. The opposite is also true. What about those people who are on the left that go to hell? Why do they go to hell? It's because they have not done those good deeds to Jesus. So it is the good things that we have done that will get people into heaven. But here's a question. Jesus is not physically with us, so how can we do things for Jesus when he's not physically with us? And that is exactly the question that those people ask. Jesus is addressing not the people that are immediately present, but he's talking to the people that would live 500 years after he would be resurrected and gone into heaven. He will maybe 2,000 years later. So he's addressing us who cannot do things physically for Jesus. So observation number three is that what we have done for needy believers, Jesus takes it as done unto himself. So how do we do things for Jesus when he's not here, when we can't see him, when we can't talk to him? Well, whatever we have done for the needy believers, Jesus takes it as if it were done unto him. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, Jesus? When did we feed you or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcomed you and naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and then visit you?" I don't remember doing this, Jesus. And then the king, Jesus, will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." So Jesus, here's what's going on. It's like I love my family and identify with my kids, two girls. I have a 7-year-old and a 9-year-old. I identify with them so much so that whatever you have done for my kids, you have done for me, good or bad, right? If you have done, if you bought a nice toy for them and made them happy, for example, well, that's as if you have done for me. Why? Because I love them so much that, hey, you know, if you have made my kid happy, then I'm happy. So whatever you have done for me, Jesus says, whatever you have done for the least of these brothers of mine, I love them so much, I identify with them so much that I am one with them, that it's as if you have done for me. So that's how we do things for Jesus, by doing it for the people, believers, the little people that Jesus identifies with. And so that's the people that are going into the eternal bliss, heaven. And the opposite is also true. Whatever you have not done for me through these people, you have not done for me, and so you go into eternal damnation. So let's see that. Verse 41. Then he will say to those people on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. So, okay, get that. Jesus did not, or God did not create hell for people originally. It was for the devil. But because we have sinned, we have forfeited our right to be with God forever. And so we get to send to the same place that the devil and his angels would go. And then verse 42, why are they going to hell? He said, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick in prison and you did not visit me. And they will also answer him saying, well, when did we see you hungry, Jesus? When did we see you thirsty or stranger or naked, sick, in prison, and did we not minister to you, Jesus? I don't remember not doing that. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's very straightforward, isn't it? It's as clear-cut as it can be. Those who have done good deeds to Jesus by doing good to those who could not help themselves will go to heaven. And those who have not done good deeds to Jesus by not doing it for the little people will go to hell. All right. If you have been taught well here at S1, you are totally confused. I thought, Pastor, that it's not our good deeds that determine whether we get to go to heaven or not. What determines whether we get to go to heaven or not? What is it that we hammer on over and over and over? It's not you earning your salvation by good deeds, right? You cannot be good enough to go to heaven on your own. You cannot be or do good enough to get onto heaven. What gets us into heaven? Our faith. It's how you respond to the gospel, is it not? But here, Jesus is saying, no, it's your good deeds. Whatever you have done for me through doing it for the little people, that will be the determination as to whether you get to go to heaven or hell. So what's going on here? How do we reconcile these things? Because they're elsewhere where it clearly states that it is our faith, not our deeds, not our good works that get us into heaven. But Jesus is saying, no, it's your good works. I'm going to look at that. I'm going to judge you by that. We must reconcile the two. So observation number 4, immediately after Jesus said this, he would be crucified. Chapter 26, if simply our being loving toward the poor would save us, then Jesus did not need to go to the cross. Isn't that true? If Jesus, all he is a good example for us to follow, and if we followed him, maybe 70%, 80%, we would be saved, then Jesus did not need to go to the cross. Why go to the cross? Just be a good example and get back into heaven and let us follow you. But he insisted that he goes to the cross. Why? Because he's doing something that we can't ever do. He's taking the punishment that you and I deserved, and he's imputing upon us, he's putting upon us the righteousness that you and I could never earn. So he lived a perfect life, and he gives it as a gift to us, and then he died the most cruel death ever, and then takes that as our own punishment. So it's a great exchange. And then as a result of that, what happens is that our heart gets changed because we see what Jesus has done, that we see how a vicious sinner we are. But in spite of that, that Jesus came and substituted for us. Okay, Jesus is not mainly our example, but he is our substitute. He took our place, and Jesus being our example only comes after him being our substitute. Our hearts are broken by that, and it's filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. The life that comes after is the good life. The good deeds and good works come as a result, as a fruit of our faith being genuine. So we've been saying from week one that our faith is the means of salvation. Grace is the source of salvation. Our faith is the means to acquire that salvation. But how do we know that faith is genuine? The evidence of salvation, which is good deeds, good works. So what Jesus is doing is, all right, how do you know you deserve to go to heaven, right? And then we'll answer, well, we accepted you as Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then Jesus says, okay, prove it. How do you know you've really done that? Give me proof. Give me evidence. Oh, here you go. These are the things that I have done for these people that are of no benefit to me. Why would I do that, Jesus, other than the fact that you have done that very thing for me, and so I've done it for you because I love you. I have accepted you. I have received you as my treasure. And then Jesus says, okay, I see the evidence. Come into my kingdom. Is that making sense to you? Jesus is judging us by the evidence. Not what we say we did, not what we think we did, receiving Jesus and we have faith and what have you. Jesus is saying, simply show me. Show me the evidence for your faith. How do I know your faith is real? Do you have fruit to prove it? And that's why he's looking at what we have done for the little people, being faithful in little. You know, we hammered on this so much, but because it's so core to our doctrine, it deserves another example. Let's say you didn't know who my children were, and a lot of you don't know. But after church service, as we are going home, and I'm in the parking lot, I'm starting up my car, and then I said to a couple of the kids, hey, kids, come in. Let's go home. What would you be assuming about those kids and my relationship with them? Would you think at that point, oh, you know what? Those kids really are trying hard to obey Pastor Hong because they're probably orphans and they really want to be adopted into his own family, and that's why they're obeying him and that's why they're going into the car. Is that what you'd be assuming? No. If you didn't know them, then you would think, oh, they must be Pastor Hong's kids. Because he wouldn't just randomly call out to the kids in the neighborhood, hey, come into my car, let's go home. Right? That would be really weird, and you shouldn't be coming to church, right, if I'm your pastor. But you would assume rightly that they're my kids, and that's why they're obeying me. Because they're my kids, right? And we're going home, and they like going home. So them obeying me is what? It's not the cause of them being my children. No, that's the evidence. Because they're my children, they're obeying me. So their obedience is an evidence of them already belonging to me. Not in order, that's the exact same thing, exact same principle. We do not obey in order to get saved. We obey because we are saved, because we are broken by what Christ has done for us, because we have received him as the greatest treasure, because he did not spare his own son for us. How much will he give us all things? And because we are enraptured by this idea, this gospel, this good news, that we willingly follow him. And that's where the obedience is coming from. And Jesus is saying, was there that kind of obedience? Was there that kind of good works? Not in order to get saved, but because you're saved. And that's what Jesus is looking at. But what are the good works? What is the evidence that our faith is genuine? Observation number 5, last one. Good works are the things that we have done for the people who would be of no benefit to us, purely because we ourselves have been shown love by Christ when we were in need. Let me repeat that. Good works are the things that we have done for the people who would be of no benefit to us, purely because we ourselves have been shown by Christ when we were in need. So Jesus says in verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me." So what was Christ's need? What have we done that would be considered good works? Giving food to the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, welcoming a stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and visiting the prisoner. Now, how are these good works the evidence of our belief in Christ? These are evidence of our true, genuine faith in Christ because these are the things that we would do only if we have been broken by the gospel, who has done the same thing for us. There is no other reason why we would do these things because there is no benefit to us by doing these things. Here's the thing. The world always asks, what's in it for me? That's the bottom line. How does it benefit me? What do I get out of it, right? Whenever you're taking a job or whenever even when you're marrying somebody or, you know, whenever you're trying to start something or a project or what have you, right? You're always asking that question. I mean, you may not ask it overtly, but covertly that's what you're asking. What's in it for me? Is it for me? Is this better for me or is that better for me? Is he better for me or is he? Right? Is having children better or not? You're always asking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Right? But what do you get out of healing, attending to the sick, giving to the poor, or tax breaks and all of those things? Well, let's say that wasn't true, that you can't even get those things. That there's absolutely no earthly benefit to you serving these people. Would you still do it? Why would you do it when there's no benefit to you? The only reason, only possible reason, is because you realize in your heart that that's exactly what Christ has done for you. That you are a helpless sinner who was on the way to hell, and yet he came for a little person like you and me. He took our place. He took the punishment upon himself, died in our place, and made us his sons and daughters. Right? Broken by that. Inspired by that, enraptured by that fact, we go, you know what? I can't not do otherwise. I want to be just like him. He's done that for me. I'll do that for people that would be of no benefit to me otherwise. That would be the only possible explanation. And that's why Jesus is saying, whatever you have done for the least of these brothers of mine who would be of no benefit to you, who cannot advance your career, okay, you have done for me. And that will be the basis upon which you will be judged. I have a pastor friend who works with the Native Americans, people of the First Nation, and he gives and gives and gives. And in the beginning, I try to help him out, go to where he was, to these tribes and work with the youth and children. And, you know, it's a draining ministry because you give and give and give, and they don't reciprocate. If you do one thing wrong after having ministered to them for years and years and years, they don't want you back. And so it's a fruitless, really, ministry. You have nothing to show for, even though you have given to them for years and years and years. And then, so you got to ask the question, what's in it for you? Why are you still doing this? Well, what do you get out of this? I mean, do you get published on the newspaper for doing this? No. Why would he do this? There's no other reason other than the fact that that's exactly what Christ has done for him, done for us. Broken by that, he does what he does for Christ's sake. This is different from doing good works for our own sake, is it not? We do things, we do good. Even the secular people, unbelievers, will do good to others when there is something in it for them. Corporations give millions of dollars to purify water, fair trade. Why? Because it sells more products. Is it really for those people? You have to wonder. There are many good things that we can do that are not motivated by Christ's great sacrifice for us, but for our own gain, posed as if they were done for the Lord. For example, some people will donate a big chunk of money to the church so that we'll build a nice building, only to have their name embossed on a plaque right there in the hallway, right? They want their name out, and that's why they give a big chunk of money. I've known some seminarians studying to be a pastor because they could not make a living any other way But they knew that churches will always be around, and if, as long as they become a pastor of a church, they will have a steady income coming in. And so for that reason, they would become a pastor. Are they doing it for the Lord, or are they doing it for themselves? I've also known pastors and missionaries who will favor the rich because they pay for their salary. They pay for their kids' education. They pay for their car. So you have to wonder, are you really, again, doing it for the Lord? Are you doing it for yourself? I've also known young people that will use a mission organization or a church to get their experience. They move far away from home and get employed for a year or two just so that they will get an experience so that they can put that on their resume and get a better job later. Are they doing it for themselves or are they doing it for the Lord? Listen, God defines success by our faithfulness in little. God defines our success by the little things that we do to the little people consistently, faithfully. Application. If you're serving the little people, teaching the children week in and week out, I see your faith. Why else would you do it? You don't get paid for it. You get dirty diapers and, you know, you got to clean up after them, their puke and all of that, and they're not even your own children. Why would you do it unless the love of Christ is in you? Your reward will be great. Please keep doing it. Right? If you are setting up and breaking down, you know, all these things just don't appear out of nowhere. There are people that are coming here early on and doing this back-breaking work week in and week out, and you don't even know them, right? Guess what? Jesus sees that. You're faithful in little. I'll give you a city to manage in heaven. Right? Your reward will be great. Thank you. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. If you toil to pick up the youth every Friday, many of you don't even know that. We have a youth ministry. 17 of us showed up last Friday. They clean up after them, lead worship for a small number. They get no appreciation for it whatsoever. Why would they do that? Unless the love of Christ abides in them. Please keep doing it, because you're only racking up your reward in heaven. However, if you're only associating with those people who are of benefit to you, only those who make you feel good about yourself, comfortable, or because they're business contact, at the end of the day, if your bottom line is still, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Then you got to follow the evidence and be honest with yourself and simply tell yourself, you know what? I must not be saved, right? You got to be honest with the evidence. You look at the evidence. It doesn't matter what kind of experience you've had when you were 20 or 13 at that retreat, you gave your life to Christ. No, you look at the evidence. Were there good works? Are you working for the little people? Are you doing things behind closed doors that nobody would know except God? If there's no evidence, then you got to be honest with yourself and say, you know what, I must not be saved. So if that is a conclusion that you are not saved because you don't have any evidence that you are working for the Lord, being faithful in little, what do? The wrong thing, the religious thing would be, oh, then I need to be working for the little people. I need to care more about the little people. Then what you're doing is, okay, I'm going to earn my own salvation by doing good works. That doesn't work. Right? What do you got to do? You got to attach yourself to the vine. You are a branch that's broken off from the vine. No matter how hard you try, you can't go, I'm going to bear fruit because that's what Jesus is going to look at, but I'm broken off of the vine. How can a broken branch on the ground bear fruit? I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? Can you imagine broken branch that's been there for years and years, all of a sudden like orange comes out of it? It doesn't work, right? Only way it's going to have any kind of fruit is that if you attach it to the vine, right? To the tree, graft it in, then the sap flows and then it can bear fruit. That's what you do. If you don't have evidence, you don't care about these people. You only care about those people that would be of any benefit to you. Then you got to say, I must not be saved. And in order for me to be saved, I don't now start caring for the little people. And no, I need to go to Jesus. I need to depend on him. I need to trust him. I need to see him as he is. The greatest treasure, the pleasure source there is. I need to attach myself to him. And then the sap will flow. And then the fruit will come as a result of that. So have you truly received Christ as your greatest treasure? Have you truly given up your will to him? My life is in your hands. My future plans are in your hands. I have an idea of what I want to be, young people, but I want to be what you want me to be. I have an idea of where I want to live, but I want to live where you want me to live because you know better than I do. You want my happiness more than I want my happiness. You are Lord, I am not. You are big, I am little. So I commit myself to you entirely. Have you done that? Do you do that every day? If you do, then good works will naturally flow out of it. Warning. When we live like this, being faithful in little, there will be times we'll feel like we're wasting our time. The world makes you feel like that because they're operating upon a completely different value system, aren't they not? Their definition of success is completely different from Jesus' definition of success. And so they will make you feel like you're wasting your life. You're truly living by the principle of God, upside down principle. Why are you doing that? What's in it for you? What good will it be for you? How are you going to benefit from it? You went to college to do that? What will you end up with at the end? And you start wondering, yeah, what do I get out of this? You're falling into the trap. Now you're employing the world's definition of success, right? Rather than God's definition of success, being faithful in little that nobody cares about. That's hard because it requires for you to die to yourself and your desires, does it not? But that's exactly what Jesus says, right? He who loses his life for my sake will gain it. He who tries to gain it will lose it. But here's the greatest comfort and motivation for living this way, being faithful in little. The greatest person who's ever lived. I think Jesus makes the top 5 list on Time magazine every year as the greatest person who's ever lived, so he must be great. And I concur, I think he was pretty great, right? The greatest person who's ever lived, he's the only person who got to pick when he was going to be born and where he was going to be born. None of us got to pick that, right? And many of us would not have picked the family and the time that we would have, you know, we came out of, right? But Jesus got to pick that. Why did he choose the place and the time that he did? You know, he could have been born to a Roman emperor. He could have all these philosophers around him, and he could have all the resources in the world to make his good works known to everyone in the most efficient way possible. But instead, he chooses to be born in a dingy little town called Bethlehem that nobody's ever heard of, to a country called Israel who was under Roman control, who is born to Mary and Joseph, couple of teenagers with no money that they could not even afford an inn, so he had to be born in a manger. Why would he choose to be born in such a place having any kind of choice that you could ever want? And he only ministered 3 years on earth, 3 most precious years that the universe has ever known. And how does he spend those 3 precious years? Who does he spend that time with? The poor, the prostitutes, lepers, unlearned disciples, fishermen, stinky. I mean, dude, Jesus, you're wasting your life. Come on, get connected with the dignitaries of the world. Get connected with the authors of the world. Get connected with the movie makers. That's how you make yourself big, so that the whole world will hear about you. Why are you wasting your life in this stinky little town, Elma, you know, or Roy? It's like that, spending your entire life in those cities, right? Would you want to do that? No, I don't. You know, we're in there. Like, there's nothing there, right? Get out of this. Go to New York. Go to LA, make yourself known. So Jesus' brothers were telling him, right? We see your power, we see your potential, so make yourself known. Go to these big places, let everybody hear about you, then the whole world will know you and you'll be great. But Jesus says, I'm burying myself here. I'm giving my life to these people. That was God's way. Listen, you and I are saved because we are little. Only little people can be saved. Big people cannot be because we got to humble ourselves. Jesus came displaying the perfect example of being faithful to the little, in little. And that's why we can have eternal life. Inspired by that, broken by that, enthralled by that. How can I emulate that? How can I not follow that? I want to. Where are the little people? What's in it for me? Nothing. I have God's joy. That's all I need. For Christ's sake, I do this. And Jesus will say, you're my man. You're my woman. I see evidence of salvation because you are faithful in little. Let's pray.